Turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25. In the last lesson, we considered to some extent the ark. We never can exhaust these things, but if you remember, we considered the ark of the covenant. It will be called the Ark of the Covenant because the covenant of God, the Ten Commandments, will be put inside of this ark. Now, it's not the same Hebrew word as the ark used for Noah's ark or the ark in which Moses was laid, but they all had a similarity in that they were not attractive from the outside to the natural eye. And I thought that was significant. But the description of the ark, the first piece of furniture that we read of, is something that applies to a number of other pieces or parts of the tabernacle. And there's something about that. And that's the shittim wood overlaid with gold. And we went into that to some extent, what shittim wood is. And these things are shared among the parts of the tabernacle. The ark, the table of showbread, the altar of incense, and their complementary staves, bars, and boards, and two sets of pillars, one for the door to the tabernacle and at the veil. These all are gold-covered shittim wood. If you missed that, I hope you'll take the time to listen to that message. We can't go over it again. But all shittim wood overlaid with gold represents the unmixed natures of Christ's humanity and deity in one person. Remember I said that there's nothing that tells us how that they covered the wood with the gold, and that's a mystery. And so is the union of God and man. It's a mystery. We see that by the description of this shittim wood covered with the gold. The ark, one man says, with its two materials, the ark with its two materials, and yet one chest, repeats the continuous testimony, the two natures, and the one indivisible personality of our Lord. The ark was made into a rectangular shape that would receive a lid. It had a crown made in the top of it, of which four rings were installed in the corners of it, of the ark, so that two staves might be installed, and once installed, they would be permanently there until they leave the tabernacle and are put into the temple, which is a permanent fixture. Very interesting. The ark, so, shall remain portable until it reaches its final resting place, which is the temple of Solomon. The crown to the ark will receive this lid, which is called, and we look at tonight, the mercy seat. I want to remind us about the purpose for the ark, and then we begin. Most simply stated, the purpose for the ark is to bear testimony. Matter of fact, the first time that this word ark is used, the Hebrew word I'm referring to, is in Genesis, about the 49th or 50th chapter, where it is the coffin in which Jacob is placed. I believe that's where it was. I don't see it at the moment. It bears testimony of what? It bears testimony to Jesus, to Israel, that Jesus is, and you'll have these three things, and we'll cover those later, the living bread which comes down from heaven, that Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life, and that he is the righteousness of God. Clearly, Jesus is one person, the God-man, and he's represented by the ark. Now, in verse 17, this is where the description begins for the mercy seat. Verse 17, thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. Now, we'll notice here, it's not overlaid shittim wood. It's pure. In other words, it's solid. It's unmixed gold. Very interesting. 26 times the mercy seat is used in the Old Testament. And it's two words, mercy and seat. Mercy seat. 26 times, the number for the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's used only one time in the New Testament, and it is one single word. The mercy seat we have is in the Hebrew kafar or kaparim. You will talk about the Day of Atonement. It is the Yom Kippur. It's exactly what it is, the Day of Atonement. And that's what mercy seat is. The English word in the New Testament would be propitiation. Each of these texts we refer to, our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to only refer to one of them in a moment. But every place, which is three, where propitiation is used, is always concerning Christ. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, it reads, "Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." And we're going to find out that the mercy seat is a type of Christ. But here it comes right out and says that he is the propitiation. What's that mean? He's the mercy seat for our sins. There are not mercy seats, plural. There are not places for mercy. There is a single place, a single seat. And so much can be said about the whole arrangement of God in bringing mercy for the sinner. It's said to be the mercy seat of pure gold. There are only two pieces of furniture in the tabernacle that are made of pure gold. And that is the mercy seat and the candlestick. And these two have a common description in that they are made of beaten gold. Because of the absence of, you notice, shittim wood, the mercy seat of pure gold compels us to consider the work of Christ as God apart from his humanity. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and has given us, and he goes into the rest of that, the ministry of reconciliation. God has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. And so you see the pure gold. He wasn't just another man, like a lot of people would say that Jesus is. He was not. We go on to the rest of the description here, moving forward a little bit more in this verse. It says that it's 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof. The measurement comes from the perspective of those who bear it. They're looking down it. And then it'll be that long and this wide. The surface area at the top of the ark, not the mercy seat, but the top of the ark, and the surface area at the bottom of the mercy seat are equal to each other. The ark and the mercy seat equal the same thing. It is said that two things which equal the same thing must be equal to each other. It's a common thing that people say. Since the ark speaks of a specific work of Christ and the mercy seat tells of a specific work of Christ, then both of them tell us of the same Christ. In verse 18, thou shalt make two cherubims of gold, of beaten work. Remember, the candlestick is made of beaten work as well. Thou shalt make two cherubims of gold, of beaten work, shall thou make them. Of beaten work. This makes a reference to the intensity of the blows required to bring the gold to its desired form. The beaten work of pure gold is seen only in the mercy seat and candlestick. It is these two pieces that are made of pure gold. In the book of Exodus, the word beaten is used with reference to the mercy seat twice, and the candlestick four times, and olive oil twice, totaling eight, which will represent the new birth. But beaten refers to specifically, in this instance, our Lord's suffering for us. These are the stripes that God took for us. In His body, by His death, we live. Through His stripes, we are healed. You're probably already anticipating Isaiah 53, verse 5. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. In Isaiah 52, verse 14, as many were astonished, they were in wonder at thee. His visage was so marred more than any man, and His form more than the sons of men. Back into Isaiah 53, 8, verse 8. Here, He was taken from prison out and from judgment. And who shall declare His generation? For He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was He stricken. And He made His grave with the wicked and with the rich in His death, because He had done no violence. He hurt no one. Neither was there any deceit in His mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord, the sovereign God, the ever-living one, to bruise Him. He has put Him to death, or to grief, I'm sorry. When thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin, He shall see, the Lord shall, His seed, you and I, He shall prolong His days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hands. He shall see of the travail of His soul and shall be satisfied. We're moving to that point with the mercy seat. By His knowledge shall my righteous servant justify, clear them of all guilt, many. For He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide Him a portion with the great. And He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because He has poured out His soul unto death, and He was numbered with the transgressors, and He bare the sins of many, and made intercession, the mercy seat, for the transgressors. We read in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, that God, it refers to God, so we know who Jesus is, and we remember the pure gold of the mercy seat. God purchased us with His own blood. It reads there, take heed therefore to yourselves, unto the flock of God, over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, you elders, pastors, to feed the church of God, which He has purchased with His own blood. The blood of God. People say, God didn't have blood. He did. In Christ, He came in flesh. In 1 John chapter 3:16, we read that God died for us. Pay attention to the Word of God. What does it say? Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He, who, God, laid down His life for us. You see it? The pure gold. He goes on. In the two ends of the mercy seat, these two cherubims are formed by being beaten. They're formed from the gold, and they rise up over the mercy seat. And we want to consider these now. He says, make one cherub on the one end and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall you make the cherubims on the two ends thereof, all from the same gold, from the gold plate that constitutes the mercy seat, rises from the same material, the cherubim on both ends. It goes in verse 20, the cherubims shall stretch forth. These words mean something, brethren. I hope we start really getting hold of the importance of words. These cherubims, the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings. I want you to notice what they're doing with their wings. And their faces shall look one to another toward the mercy seat, shall the faces of the cherubims be. Now, a cherub, I want to spend a moment. I've never done this before. I have so enjoyed this. A cherub is a living creature. In Ezekiel 1:5, Brother King took us through some of Ezekiel here. It's there, a lot of stuff there about these creatures, the cherubim. I'm not concerned about any other one right now. A cherub is a living creature. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 5. It has a likeness of a man. It is, in verse 5 of the same chapter, its life is said to be in a wheel which accompanies it wherever it goes. I'm talking about one cherub. Cherubim or cherubims is plural. When you see the IM at the M, it's actually plural. But to English it so that we see the plural readily, it puts an S on the end of it. A cherub is a living creature. It has the likeness of a man. Its life is in a wheel which accompanies it wherever it goes. Now, if you understand some of this, let me know, because I'm way over my head at the moment, okay? I'm just going to give you this about the cherub. Every cherub's appearance is the same in Ezekiel chapter 10. It has four faces. One cherub has four faces. The face of a man and a lion on the right side. On their right side, an ox, which is otherwise called, so you'll know what a cherub's face looks like, which is otherwise called an ox, a cherub's face, in Ezekiel 10, verse 14. So an ox and a cherub face, its own face, its own descriptive face of its own, without having to use anything else to describe it, is an ox face. So that's a lion, face of a man, a lion on the right, and an ox and an eagle on the left. Ezekiel 1:10 and chapter 10, verse 14. It has, this one cherub has four wings. And the sound of the wings are like the sound of great waters. Interesting. You just get a mental image and you can almost hear this and go on. So it has four wings. Under those wings are four hands, which were under the wings, untold, I don't know how many feet. I'm just assuming two, but I could not find out anything about it. But there are some feet, which were said to be straight, and the soles of those feet are like a calf's foot. Now, this cherub sparkles like burning brass, Ezekiel 1:7. It has the appearance of the brightness of burning coals, which pulsates up and down in its body. You've seen coals. All of us have wood stoves. You look in the fire and you see that glowing amber and it's pulsating. That's what they had the appearance of. They not only sparkled, but they had this pulsating appearance. Lightning comes from its body. These are tremendously wonderful creatures from God, spiritual creatures. And wherever it went, it went like a flash of lightning. It was so fast. In verse 14 of Ezekiel 1. In Exodus chapter 26, verse 1, it would appear that there are an innumerable number of cherubs stationed about our Lord, based on the fact that when you went into the tabernacle, you saw them sewn into the fabric of the covering that was inside of the tabernacle. Don't know how many, but they were there unnumbered. And there's some evidence to support the notion that the cherubim are a classification of angels, or that they might be a chief order of spiritual creatures among or over the angels. And I'm going to clarify this. I've kind of stood away from that for some time. There is a limited amount of information about them in the Word, but we're just taking simply what's written. I want you to consider the great cherub, the fallen one, that was called Satan, dragon, the serpent, the fallen cherub in Ezekiel 28 verse 14. And I want you to notice what's said about him and a few things. In Ezekiel 28, 14, he's called the anointed cherub. So there you go. Thou art the anointed cherub. So Satan looked like what we were just describing. It was quite the creature. The anointed cherub that covereth. I don't know what that means. I simply have to take that. But that's what, I've got to say this, that's what the cherubs evidently do. There's a lot involved here. He says, and I have set you so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Now, can cherubs alter their form? We're not getting off. This is all leading to the mercy seat. Can cherubs alter their forms? Can they communicate in the languages of men? In Genesis 3:1, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said, so he spoke. He used another creature and communicated to Eve and said to the woman, and goes on in his deceptions. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14, notice what he's called, or at least what he can appear as. I don't know what else to say. Paul says concerning him, no marvel, for Satan himself, this cherub that has fallen, is transformed into an angel of light. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 7 and verse 9, there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels. Verse 9, the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. I think this all comes together. The cherub and the things that we're reading about now. Again, there are an unspecified number of cherubims sewn into the fabric of the innermost covering of the tabernacle and into the veil, which was straight ahead in that tabernacle, which divided the holy place from the holiest of all. And you find the same thing and more in Solomon's temple. There are an unspecified number of these heavenly creatures on the walls and on the veil. And the same thing, dividing the holiest of all. Except for two who were in the 30-foot wide temple, who were so large, and their wingspan was 5 cubits apiece. One wing touched the other wing of the cherubim, 5 and 10 more, 20 cubits, so 30 feet wide. And these angels, you'll notice, have wings that are just like this. They're outstretched. And there's something about that. But just hold that thought, that wingspan across the way, by virtue of the fact that it is these creatures stationed on the mercy seat and within the tabernacle and the temple. They are notably gathered all about the Son of God. Psalm 91:11. He shall give his angels. Brethren, I can't explain why he did it. Did he have to? Absolutely not. But he did it. He shall give his angels charge over thee, referring to our Lord Jesus Christ, to keep thee in all thy ways. That gives you an idea of what cherubs do. We see that God ordained his spiritual creatures to render aid. We've just been in the book of Luke. They rendered aid to our Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. In Mark 1 verse 13, he was there. Our Lord Jesus was in the wilderness. You remember that? 40 days and 40 nights fasting, was tempted of the devil. Here it says, tempted of the devil, and was with the wild beast. And when it was all done, it says this, and the angels ministered to him. It means exactly what it says. That's what they were doing. They did it. And it's just a marvelous thing. And it must be true that because of Jesus Christ, this providence of the cherubims or the angels, however you want to read it, is the same for the elect of God. That there's nothing which can touch us except our God direct it and permit it. Notice what Satan said of Job. And he's telling the truth, by the way. This is why Satan couldn't do anything to Job. He says what? You made a hedge about him and about his house and about all he has on every side. God has hedged his people in just like he hedged in our Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing could happen to him from the time of his conception to the time of his death, from the time to the time that he raised from the dead. You find angels all around the Son of God. That's the testimony of the Word of God. The cherubims were all about him. God has ordained the care of the saints, so much so in Christ, that there's no force in all of heaven and earth which can touch us, and they couldn't touch him until the Lord directed it. Wow, so good. God has done that. So these cherubim are formed from the same piece of pure gold, and they rise up in the ends of the mercy seat, and they overshadow it. What does that do? It makes it covert. This is so good. A safety for Christ first in his work of propitiation, atoning till it was accomplished for the sins of his people. There's not a, you'll see it. I didn't understand it. There's not a break in the forming of the cherubims that come up. There's not a fracture. There's not a crack. It forms one solid piece as they're beaten and brought up and overshadowing the mercy seat. It speaks of the absolute sure provision made for Christ from conception to the rolling away of the stone from the tomb. Notably, at both the beginning of his conception and the resurrection from the dead, we see angels at work and in between as well. Who can say for certain whether or not these angels are the cherubs? But I'm inclined to say they are. In the announcement concerning to Mary, concerning the conception of our Lord, I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God. In verse 19 of Luke 1, in verse 26, in the sixth angel, sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary, and he tells her about the conception that's about to take place. They're stationed all around. The elect angels rejoiced at his birth. You remember the holy concession there before the shepherds announcing his birth. Joseph was directed for the babe's protection. Did he need it? The Lord used this means to bring it about. To depart from Egypt and then later directed that he come back and bring the baby up into Israel. And they ended up in Nazareth. We can read these scriptures. In Luke 24, verse 63, speaks of our Lord And the tomb where, when he had raised from the dead, there were what? Two. They were angels. Two men stood by them in shining garments. There's no description of the cherubs' appearance in the Exodus account, but for the fact that they're stationed on both ends of the mercy seat with their forth stretched wings and downwardly fixed faces looking or gazing upon the mercy seat. Beyond question, at least in my mind, they are looking upon Christ come in the flesh, the propitiation, the atonement for the sins of man. In the very beginning, I want you to notice, we talked about wings outstretched. All right. In the very beginning, after man's fall into sin, there were stationed cherubs. We don't know how many. To keep the way of the tree of life. Genesis 3:24. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword. Notice that, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. This seems to say that the cherubim held a single kind of a sword, a flaming sword, to prevent man from re-entering and having access to the fruit of this tree so that he might live forever. If this is so, the cherubs held that flaming sword with a hand that we read about or mentioned in Ezekiel. Well, a hand or hands that were beneath each wing. Cherubs in Ezekiel can handle coals of fire with their hands without being burned. It's written of this flaming sword that it turns every way. In other words, access to the tree of life was absolutely cut off. There was no way for fallen man to regain entrance into the garden, into what's called in the Greek paradise, where the tree of life was situated. In the Genesis account, it was an act of mercy. No one would deny that. On the part of God, it was an act of mercy on the part of God to keep the sinner from the tree of life so they could not live forever in this dreadful, fallen, corrupted condition. Thank God we don't have an eternity like this. Wow, what an act of mercy. Every possible means for approach into paradise, into the garden, into the presence of God, and partaking of the fruit of that tree was cut off. Whatever men might conjure up in their imaginations, in the imagination of his mind, is cut off. Whatever he might do. Here are two cherubs at both ends of this place of mercy. But now, we don't see a flaming sword. Rather, these cherubs have their wings stretched forth over, covering the mercy seat, which makes a covert. The wings being in a stretched forth position signifies activity on their part. Activity. They're active. Had they simply stood in place like the Word of God says, they would have had their wings at their side. But they're busy. They're active. So what is that telling us? In Ezekiel 1:24, when they stood, they let down their wings. So they're busy with their wings outstretched. What did they do in the garden? They kept the way of the tree of life, kept man from it. By it being outstretched, they kept the way of the propitiator, the mercy seat, Christ. He cannot be stayed from his goal to atone for his people. They are active about the propitiator. As lightning, they flashed to aid the master as he made his way to the cross. As these creatures had kept the way of the tree of life in the garden, so they kept the way of life to Gethsemane in John 19:41. Now, this covey or covert that is formed, what is that? Jesus said to said this to Israel in the day of his earthly ministry in Matthew 23:37. It makes me consider the wings. He said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and ye would not." David, when he was referring to Christ, this is what Christ is for us to God. Those in Christ have the same. In Psalm 91, verse 1, "He that dwells," David says, "he that dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I'll say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom will I trust? Surely he shall deliver thee, O Lord, from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou" what? Trust. It's under the covert of his wings. And trust, synonymous. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Again in Psalm 17:7. Show thy marvelous loving kindness, his mercy. Show thy marvelous loving kindness. O thou that savest by thy right hand them which put their trust in thee from those that rise up against them. Keep me as the apple of the eye. Hide me under the shadow of thy wings from the wicked that oppress me, from my deadly enemies who compass me about. And one more, Psalm 61, verse 1. To this chief musician upon Negana, a psalm of David. Hear my cry, O God, attend unto my prayer. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I, for thou hast been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. I will trust in the covert of thy wings. Selah. God is said to dwell and to sit between the cherubims or the cherubs. In 2 Kings 19:15, there are actually several, verse 4 here. I'll read these two for dwelling and then sitting. 2 Kings 19:15, Hezekiah prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, which dwellest between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone. Of all the kingdoms of the earth, thou hast made heaven and earth. And he goes on. Psalm 99, verse 1, the Lord reigns. Let the people tremble. He that sits between the cherubims, let the earth be moved. It is written also that our Lord rode upon the cherub. He rode upon a cherub and did fly. He was seen upon the wings of the wind. That's the Lord. Why? Because he was pleased to do so. What else can you say? It's in 1 Kings. I'm not going to turn there, but in 1 Kings 7:29, where we read that there are cherubs in the base, in the molten sea of brass, that were stationed in Solomon's temple. These wings are not said to be outspread. Now, they are in the temple, but about the base, the brass base. Why? This is Solomon's temple now where we see this. Their wings are not said to be outspread. Solomon is a type of Christ's reign of peace on earth during the millennium. Since the cherubs are perhaps seen as resting under the brazen laver, their activity has ceased. This could indicate that justice has rested or has been satisfied. There's no more activity on their part. As they move forward now into the rest of the chapter here, in verse 21, we continue to look into this, thou shalt put the mercy seat. And we touched on this a little bit, but now I've gotten to allowed to see some more here that will help us in the putting of the mercy seat upon the ark. Bear with me. Thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark. Remember, there was a crown of gold made into the rim of the top of the ark in verse 11. This crown served as a place into which the mercy seat was inset. The foundation of the mercy seat is the ark. In 1 Corinthians 3:11, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Christ, which is Jesus Christ. These two pieces of furniture were united together. They were in union. The testimony of the bread which came from heaven, the resurrection and the life, and the righteousness of God in this one is the union, is in union with the place of propitiation. All of this converges in the blessed Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to notice in Psalm 85:10 and in Isaiah chapter 16, verse 5, where in this way you see the uniting of the two, the ark and the mercy seat. In these words, Psalm 85:10, mercy and truth are met together. The righteousness of Christ, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. They become in union. They are harmonized. They've kissed each other. Justice and mercy have come together in peace. In Isaiah, a very similar picture. In mercy shall the throne be established. So it means to be set upon, established. And he shall sit upon it in truth, referring to the ark, in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking judgment and hasting righteousness. Union means peace, harmony, or oneness. God's justice, by these two being united together, God's justice, the righteousness of God, rests in Christ's righteousness. In Isaiah 32:17, the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. How? Because of the righteousness of Christ. The foundation, the ground, the basis of mercy excludes all human effort. Remember, this is the work of God alone, the pure gold mercy seat. The foundation of mercy, the foundation of it is the righteousness of Christ. The ark is not the ark of the covenant of man, is the ark of the covenant of God in Romans 9:16. So then, it is not of him that wills, nor of him that runs. No effort on the part of man. None. But what? Of God that shows mercy. Mercy. The prophet Hosea says of Israel's future, and I apply this to the believer in a secondary sense, and I like this because it brings about the same sense, the mercy and the righteousness, the union of the two. In Hosea 2:19, I'll betroth thee, speaking to Israel in the future, I'll betroth thee unto me forever. And I want you to notice the order of this too. I'll betroth thee unto me in righteousness, implying a kept law. And in judgment, implying that the justice of God has been satisfied. And what? So what do we need to hear now? It's mercy. And in loving kindness and compassion. Both words translated as mercy in the Hebrew. Implying mercy provided. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness. And this is what he says. And the order of it all. and thou shalt know the Lord. He does all of this, and then they shall know the Lord. He has done all of this, and then he brings us to know Christ. And then it goes on in our text in Exodus. I think we're almost finished. And in the ark, thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And we know from Hebrews 9:4, and we've already commented on it being the manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant that shall be put there. These all testify particularly of Christ. Now, in verse 22, there, I will meet with you, singular, I'll meet with you, Moses. I will meet with you, Moses. At this place of mercy, the Lord would meet with and speak to Moses. It's interesting because there's a reason. I will commune with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims, which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. The Lord had brought about a great deliverance. We saw that when he brought them out of Egypt by the Passover lamb. Shortly after that, they were brought to Sinai. They, no doubt, they were ignorant of their awful standing before the Lord as transgressors. But after giving the law, the nature of God toward them had changed. He was in judgment toward them. They were condemned. It was a relationship of condemnation. They're subject to the just judgment of God. Israel is wholly constrained to come to Moses as the mediator of the covenant of God. You find that in Exodus chapter 40, verse 33 and through 35. But it's interesting. In Leviticus 1, you see the very first thing that occurred. After the tabernacle's all assembled and everything's right, the cloud of the Lord came upon it and he did this. The Lord said to Moses and spoke unto him, where? From where? Out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, so he spoke to him in Leviticus 1:1. In Numbers 7:89, when Moses was gone into the tabernacle of the congregation to speak with him, then he heard the voice of one speaking unto him from off the mercy seat. From off the mercy seat, that which was up on the ark of the testimony, from between the two cherubims, and he spake to him. Moses, as a mediator, would have were all but done. I hope you could just grasp some of this along the way. I know you're tired. Moses, as a mediator, would have Israel draw near to God. And as this Christ was to Israel in his day. But because they didn't believe Moses, they didn't believe him. John 5:46, had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. Brethren, we all believe Moses. There's no doubt about it. We don't deny the creation. We don't deny anything that took place. We don't deny a universal worldwide flood. We don't deny the fact that Noah and his family, a number of eight souls, got into the ark. Those aren't fairy tales. I believe everything by the grace of God that's written in this book, in Moses, and all of it through the prophets. How is that? Because he spoke to us from off the mercy seat. What do we see in the mercy seat to close? We see Jesus. We see him as that only one-time provision of God's mercy for the sinner. Hebrews 9:22, and we'll have one more text. Almost all things are by the law purged with blood. But this is a fact. Without the shedding of blood is no remission, none, for sins. It was therefore necessary for our salvation that the pattern of things in the heavens that we are reading about at this very moment should be purified with these. That is, having the blood of the sacrificial victim put upon it, sprinkled applied, touched, and so forth. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ, and this is the whole picture, is not entered into the holy places made with hands. Pentecostals miss this point. So many. Christ didn't enter into the holy places made with hands, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, personal, plural, personal pronoun, collective, the people of God, the elect. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year, year after year after year after year, century after century, with the blood of others. For then, if that were the case, this sacrifice, the Lord would have kept coming and dying and raised, coming again and again. But no, we don't see that. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared, one time, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. As it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. It was upon the mercy seat of pure gold that the high priest entered into the tabernacle and into the holiest of all once a year to make atonement for the sins of Israel by sprinkling the blood of the sacrificial animal upon it. He sprinkled it upon it, I believe it was seven times, and then forward from out eastward, leading out to the tabernacle, pointing that direction. And the reality of this type was accomplished as the precious Lamb of God offered up his body on the tree at Calvary. There, this is the real, there he hanged on the cross, and the blood flowed from his wounds and sprinkled his sinless body. That's the reality. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is that mercy seat that we've been reading about. He is the fulfillment of that Old Testament type. There, at his death, mercy and truth are met together. There, righteousness and peace with God concerning sins have kissed each other in our behalf, brethren. By the death of Christ, the justice of God, which stood against us for sins against him, rests when he died. And we who are alive and have believed in him know of the riches of his mercy to us. So reading this scripture, and we're finished, in Ephesians 2 verse 4, who can't say this with a joyful heart but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. Remember, by grace you're saved. All that he did was for us there. And has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. The mercy seat. Thank you.